Thank you. I'd like you to turn, if you would please, in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, and we'll continue our studies there. We're thinking about the interesting and insignificant subject of liberty, the Christian freedom that the believer has got a great deal of latitude in their life in relationship to God, and yet we need to be gracious and thoughtful of those in the body of Christ other than those that would just immediately agree with us. The subject begins in chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the topic is laid out very simply that there are different thoughts by reason of meat that is available in the marketplace in Corinth. Some of the meat may have been offered to idols. Some would have a conscience about that because of the proximity to the idol, the implication that there was some kind of a deity behind the idol, and if you ate the meat, they understood you'd be identified with the idol in some fashion. So some Christians, very scrupulous, careful, particularly converted Jews, we should imagine, and possibly others that were very concerned about idol worship. They were very sensitive about this. Then there were other pagans who had a very hardened conscience by reason of their background and training, and they felt, these converted Corinthians, they felt that there was a great deal of freedom and it made no difference what you ate. And they had this liberty on the basis of what Paul had taught them, that they were not bound under laws and rules. But chapter 8 finishes up with a sentence in verse 13. Wherefore, this is the Apostle Paul's conclusion. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate this liberty. Christians do indeed have liberty, but his conclusion was, I must not do anything that's going to cause my Christian brother or sister to be stumbled or to be offended. So, whatever I must do, I must some kind of way circumference my pathway with some kind of discretion, self-discipline, self-sacrifice. Now, that's the theme. The theme of the book, which we've been always trying to do in all of our expository thoughts, is to get things in the proper order, and no matter how or what latitude we want to take to illustrate truth, to grasp the truth as it is presented. And what the apostle is saying, that there is this liberty, but we need not to be a stumbling block to our Christian brothers. Chapter 9, he wants to illustrate self-sacrifice. Chapter 9 is liberty illustrated. The liberty that he is free to do things, but he will restrain himself on behalf of his Christian brethren. Then in chapter 10, he is going to illustrate not with himself, but with the nation of Israel. In the first half of the chapter, in the last half of the chapter, we come back again to the subject of the meats, and then gives a very deep, a profound insight regarding your communion with the demonic world, and how subtle and carefully we must be in our relationships with things that have been offered to idols. And whatever Gentiles offer, they offer it to idols and to the demon that's behind the idolatrous worship. So we need to be careful. This is the thought. But here in chapter 10, he seems to take a great deal of latitude, that the subject is his self-sacrificial care on behalf of other Christians. But he chooses to explore the illustration in some detail, and as an aside, as a supplementary insight, as he begins to develop this self-sacrificial position, he then gives us some very important instruction concerning the support of the work of God. Now let's read the first 19 verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. God has arranged that his laborers would live off of the services rendered to his people. But the Apostle Paul has concluded that he can accomplish apostolic service more effectively by not making use of this liberty. Now, he has urged that Christians should be careful in Corinth that they do not eat meat if it's going to stumble their brothers. Now, he says, I have done the same thing. I might have stumbled you if I came to Corinth and demanded that you support me. It might have been a great stumbling to you men and women over there at Corinth, and you might have been resentful if I had taken public collections and demanded income as a result of my service to you. I am asking you at Corinth to give up meat, if necessary, in order not to offend and stumble and interfere with the work of God. I gave up having money given to me from you, even though I am an apostle. You see, the criticism was this. It appears by implication, we shall allow that, but it appears by implication that others subsequently came to Corinth, and they required gifts, support. Obviously, some of them traveling with their wives and loved ones, and it was appropriate that they should be ministered to. They would come to the city of Corinth, they would preach the gospel and teach, and they expected that they and their wives, or whomever were traveling with them, their entourage, would be supported and cared for during that stay, at least, if not subsequently. And that was reasonable. But those were known to be apostles. If, perchance, Cephas came, everybody knew that Peter was an apostle. And everybody knew that Peter had companied with the Lord. And the proof of it was he expected to be supported by the gifts of God's people. But when Paul came, Paul fastidiously avoided taking any kind of a collection. Paul went about working with his hands, making tents and supporting himself and all the people that were with him, and refused to take money out of the church at Corinth for special reasons. Then the intellect of the Corinthian, the worldly knowledge that we have been tracing all the way through, their superficial perimeter of looking at things, their evaluation was, well, he can't be an apostle. He doesn't even ask for money. He knows that he's not even worth income. You see, they couldn't see the subtleties behind. Principles are not always easily understood. And they're never understood by the carnal. The worldly and the carnal believers never understand the principles upon which God's people are to operate. It is only those of us who are going to be exercised of heart and perceptive and receive the truth of God's word. Now, Paul wants to make a reminder about his liberties and his apostolic authority. Then in verses 7 to 14, he reaffirms reasons why God has his work designed to be supported by the gifts of those that receive or are benefited by the work of God. And then thirdly, he gives a how shall we say, a reward. He speaks of rewards in verses 15 through 19. First, there's a reminder. Then there is the reasons why you should support the work of God. Then he supplements it with the reasons why he has not done it. And then in the last part, he tells us about rewards. Rewards that are going to be for God's people who faithfully serve with some kind of scrupulous, self-sacrificial care. In verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us that he is an apostle. This seems to be relatively unimportant, possibly for us, because we have accepted this. But they weren't sure about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. He was the imprisoner of believers. He was a sinner by his own confession, the chief of sinners amongst all the others. And so he needed to reaffirm to these people because he had fallen under criticism, censure. It is not self-defense, I don't believe, as much as it is clarification of principles and truth. Most of our revised versions will start off with a statement, "Am I not free?" linking chapter 8, and then says, "Am I not an apostle?" The King James Bible reverses those, and textual criticism finds that it's better to say first, "Am I not free?" That is, I am free. I'm to understand the gospel as well as you over there at Corinth. But am I not also an apostle? Paul's work was a demonstration of his apostolic position. There's no one that can now be an apostle. The reason for this is stated in a number of places. Apostleship cannot be just duplicated. Apostleship was something that was wrought and performed by God, validated by the people at the time by what they did. And this is something that's rather self-explanatory within the Scriptures. And as we gather all of our thoughts from within Scripture, we find out in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12 that the mark of an apostle was to perform miraculous works. Now let's hold on to that. The signs of an apostle, we're told, were signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's what an apostle did. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now there might be those in subsequent years after the apostles who have been graciously endowed by God or the apostles to be equipped for this. But there's no traceable record in Scripture that that was continued. Otherwise, the apostle would have no argument here. He said, "I perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds, so I have to be an apostle." And in fact, he claimed to his converts in 1 Corinthians 4 that he became behind not one whit any of the chief apostles. He recognized that amongst the apostles there were chief ones, men with superior graces and favors and blessing, and he said, "I've come behind them in no whit. I am not trailing any one of these in any fashion." In 1 Corinthians 12 and 28, when we get to that portion, we're going to find out that God set first in the church apostles. That nucleus of men, uniquely graced and gifted by God. Why? They set and established the foundation of the church. Now, there is no such idea in Christianity when we look at the text of the Word of God objectively and with honesty. There is no suggestion that apostolic enabling, empowerment, or authority was passed on to anyone else. In brief, what I'm saying was, there were 12 plus Paul and possibly some others that are not named in Scripture. They were the apostles, and no one else has come along with any such authority or right. Scripture testifies to that. The early historical do. Now, in subsequent centuries, there have been people that have claimed this and passed on all kind of doctrines under the guise of having some kind of a mystical authority handed down in some fashion. But it's not biblical. Now, Paul says, "I am an apostle." One of the testimonies to being an apostle was the fact, "I was amongst you right there, and I wrought amongst you." Was the work at Corinth performed and started by Christian testimony alone? No. Priscilla and Aquila lived there in that city before them. They were Christians. They bore a testimony. But the work of God was not dependent upon them. A man by the name of Apollos, an eloquent preacher from Alexandria, came. And that gifted Jew, even though he had limited understanding of the gospel, he came along and eloquently, forcefully preached the gospel, so much that people became much enamored with him. But he made no claim to apostleship. nor did he do the work of an apostle in the city. Paul said, that was left for me. And when I got to the city of Corinth, God gave me the vision that said, I have much people in this city, preach the gospel and establish the work of God. It was a unique testimony even to those carnal, ignorant Gentile people that there was a very special work performed by the apostle. And he said, of all people, you should understand that I am an apostle. Now, do I not have human rights? Can't I expect to be cared for as much as anyone else? Why, when Peter came, you took care of him, and when Apollos came, you took care of him. Why should you think it strange that only I, or Barnabas, a fellow worker who had the similar principles and convictions, that they or we would not be supported? Why should it detract from the authority or the power of the work? Don't you see there's a conscience behind it, a scrupulous principle behind it? That would be very appropriate and make this very practical. Don't you think it's strange after attending here 5, 6, 7 years, 2 months, however length of time, you have never been requested to give monies in support? That there's never been a public solicitation of any kind? Has that never crossed your attention? Certainly it has. Why? Because we're conscientious. Not only to follow the word of God and trust God to touch the hearts of God's people, but genuinely believing if God's people are fed and cared for and supported, the logical reason is we will support and care for that work that is being a spiritual help to them, and it will come voluntarily from our heart as a token of surrender and self-sacrifice and care for God. That's the way God's work is designed. No matter what religion is doing, the Bible does not teach solicitation, invitation, pressures, pledging, such things as that. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear, and this is not just an ornamental extra, it's one of the scrupulous, conscientious principles of an assembly of God's people who want to submit to the authority of God's Word. And I think it's not only charming and appropriate, but it bears being reminded of. So in those first 6 verses, the apostle is saying, in effect, I am an apostle. I have rights as any others, but we did not. Don't find fault with my apostleship. Trace my line of thinking back now, and we want to be able to uncover something that's valuable. So now he states some reasons. Reasons mainly from the Old Testament, and they come in the form of questions, all which require an affirmative answer. Not that you may think so, but the structure of the Greek language requires it. This is why it's a matter of rhetoric. It's a device, a grammatical device that is used by the person expressing these thoughts. Paul is affirming here, in verses 7 through 14, with a concluding principle in verse 14. But from 7 through 13, he is stating to us that it is very reasonable that full-time workers have the liberty to live from the service that they render. All right? Firstly, in verse 7, the liberty of preachers to be supported. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? He speaks of a soldier. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? He speaks of a vine or a planter or a worker, husbandman. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And here it is a shepherd. Now this is just a matter of reasoning. And it requires, of course, none. What soldier ever goes out and has to buy his own armor and his own military equipment and his own shield and his own weapons? What soldier has to buy his own tank or his own airplane in order to fly it? They say, of course not. The soldier is always going to be supported by the government or the king or the country that he represents. There's some kind of confusion about that in our country or in our world today with some of the people at higher services and things like that. But that aside, the reasonable answer, of course, is no government expects an army man to go out and buy his own uniform. Even the nation of Israel, when they were fighting, a good biblical example in 1 Samuel 17, who brought cheese and bread and nourishment from raisins and some extras from his father? Why? As an extra gift? No, it was to support the soldiers. And David arrives and shares this with some of the soldiers and takes a view of the battle and see what was going on. At that particular occasion, there wasn't much going on, but they were all standing around in fear, you might remember. But nevertheless, he brought to support the soldiers. It's a basic concept. Now, our warfare against Satan and in spiritual things are not against carnal weapons, but it is a warfare. And if there are those that are going to be in the warfare and then committed to a conflict and use their time in the battle in some fashion to feed or nourish or care for those that are in the battle, then the idea is they are supported. The vine is planted. For what reason? Only to create wine and grapes and figs and all kind of luscious nutriments for other people? And you never see the worker plucking off some and getting a little refreshment? But if some of the cream of the very best is set aside for himself, there's a few bunches for the children and the other workers, and even as they pick, I'm sure they must pop something into their mouth. It'd be very difficult for me to be picking grapes at their very peak, fresh and luscious, and not kind of munch on one or two here and there, and I'm sure you would feel the same way. And who's going to slap their hand? With all the great vineyard, of course, you eat and feed and nourish and refresh yourself off of what you are doing. Very understandable. And yet the work of God is likened in 1 Corinthians 3 as husbandmen, grooming and caring for, fertilizing, planting, feeding, to bring forth spiritual fruit. And it's logical that those at working would feed off of this. This is the flow of thought, the concept. But remember, what Paul is doing is teaching not only the truth, but the truth is only an illustration here. Because he does not do this. Now, knowing the perception of some people, a portion like this to be taught with integrity raises some question. Because I am not personally employed in the outside world. And I do serve the Lord and live off of the kindness and the sharing of what God provides for me. And it's a lot easier to teach a portion like this to say that preachers should be supported and cared for and missionaries should be supported and cared for and overlook the real truth that's behind the portion. What Paul is saying is, this is perfectly right, but I don't do it. I have sacrificed for the work at Corinth. For definite reasons, which come up later in the chapter. Important reasons, in that he could see they did not have the perception to understand what was going on. And he wanted to free the gospel, that the preaching of the gospel in this pagan city, with all of its rank and purity and unholiness would never be chargeable to these persons. That any pagan person would say, I served and provided the work of God. That any pagan unbelieving Gentile or Christ-rejecting Jew would ever be able to say, I underwrote the expenses over there, I bought this, or I fed this, or I provided for this. And he said, no, the work of God is going to be without a charge to you people. If it means I work day and night, and even later in the chapter he says, I've even robbed other churches to serve you. That is, I have received the gifts of support from others in order to serve you rather than serve them. What's the principle? Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice that permeated the apostle's life in order that he could serve God and make the gospel clean, crisp, without charge. That people could clearly understand their need, and the work of God would always bear the testimony it goes on without solicitation or support from the unbelieving world. For there's no congregation there when Paul arrived. A shepherd feeds. I'm sure he must take some of these, what do they do when they shear it? What comes off the top of that sheep? You know. Wool, thanks. I can see some mouths going, very good. I'm sure the shepherd must take some of that wool. And if it's an aged animal, he gets some of that mutton, and he would supply from it. He might even drink some of the milk from the animals that he cares for, whatever the flock or the herd or the stock is. That's logical that he would be supported in such a way, and we would never question it. Paul says it's just logical. It's just reasonable. Now, do I say these things as a man? This out of my human resources? Is this just an intellectual gimmick that we're using now in the Word of God? No. The law says the same thing in verse 9. Now he's going to affirm that God takes care of three things. In his own ingenuity, he says, the soldier, the vine, and the shepherd, and they're each supported by what they do. Now he says, take a simple lesson from the Old Testament. Does God take care of the animals? Is he interested in the laboring man? What about the priests and the Levites? Three simple, quick reminders that this is how the Old Testament was supported in the work of God, organized under the law of Moses. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, for the ox to tread the corn, it meant that there was a harness set up, and he would walk around this hard, firm ground, maybe dragging a big round wheel or a stone or something of the kind. Very modest arrangement. But did they muzzle the ox? Of course not. He'd keep the ox moving, but he had to have some kind of nourishment. He had to be sustained. He had to eat off of what he was doing as he trod the grain, as he walked over it, as he dragged the tool and the implement. He was supported by what he was doing. And if the ox is treading, you don't muzzle him. You give him the freedom to eat. Interestingly, he says, does God write this in the law because he cares for oxen? That's true. He does care for animals by reason of his creatorial power. But Paul says that's not why it's written in Scripture. Any sensible Jewish man would know that that ox has to eat. Any man has enough sense to that. But why did God include it in Scripture? So that you would read it and learn a lesson. That's what he reasoned. He says it altogether for our sakes. No doubt that it was written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope. And he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. Now he drops his figure to the laboring man. And he says, just as he would with the oxen, he has written in Scripture that the man would recognize that you labor and work and plow, all in anticipating a harvest. I don't know a great deal about farm life, but I lived in the area where there were farmers, and it was perfectly understood that the farmer would get the good part of that milk and the first part of the cheese, and in this particular place where we were, he had his own manufacturing of ice cream, and he had these rich inheritance of ice cream around the house all the time. Why? It was just logical. It was his, and he took what he wanted, and then he sold the rest and made more than an adequate income. But nobody questioned that he should be without milk or cheese or any kind of a dairy product or any kind of beef. Of course not. He says, then why would we question the work of God? Obviously, he is instituting in our mind the way that the work of God should be designed. But that's not the theme. Keep that in your mind. That's not the primary lesson. This is all teaching these young converts how the work of God should go and putting absolute approbation on all that had preceded him or came after him or however they chose to live. That was reasonable. In verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Then he comes back. We'll look at that verse again in connection with verse 14. But now he's beginning to build up to his conclusive statement. Do you not know that they which minister of the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now he goes back into the Old Testament and names two spheres of service, the Levites and the priests. The Levites served in the temple, the priests partook of the altar. The Levites were clearly told that they were supported. The first tithe, the first tenth of what was given to God, if a man had 100 bushels of grain, he would take 10 bushels of grain and that would go to the Levites. If he wanted to be very generous, he'd take a second tenth of grain and that would go to be used between the Levites and priests and God's people. If he was had a real exercise of heart and was trusting God to prosper him, he would take the third tenth, or at least it might be in Deuteronomy 14, the perspective that every third year an extra tenth was used, sold, the whole family would go in and use the money from that to have a wonderful festival holiday, and they'd also include the Levite and the priest. Now, of course, the real spiritual truth is, anytime you're having a party, invite Joyce and me. That's the real key behind it. Now, so you can very easily see that the idea of giving to God was deeply indoctrinated amongst God's people. Support and care and giving. And out of the abundance of this richness, then those would turn and give. And it was meant to be turned into a gala holiday. If he had 1,000 beeves, they would take 100 of those beeves, sell them, get this tremendous quantity of money, and go to the temple and have a wonderful party. And the expression is, eat whatever your soul desires. Why? To show the exhilarating fullness of fellowship with God and God's people and support of God's work. That was the general theme behind it. And this is what he is underlining here. The same way with the priest. The law is very clear concerning the priest. The priests were specialized in that they ate certain things of the offering. They would get the skin of the burnt offering. They would get the larger portion of the meal offering. They would get the breast and the right shoulder of the peace offering. That's how they fed and sustained as they labored and ministered in the holy places. A beautiful picture of living off of the work of God or the gospel or your services. But even so, in verse 14, now here's a clear-cut principle. No illustration, no quoting. This now is the declarative statement concerning the work of God. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But that's not the end of the portion. He has given his reasons why the worker is free to live off of his ministrations and services. And now he links what he's going to say in 15 to 19 with the preceding chapter. He has asked them to understand, you may have perfect freedom, and it's reasonable that you should eat anything you want and go into that marketplace and take any kind of meat that's been offered to anything and just eat it and enjoy the meat. But he said, my guidance would be, why destroy somebody with meat if they grieved over that? Be willing to give it up. Now, he says, a worker can live off of the services of God and the preaching of the gospel, and it's perfectly appropriate. But, in verse 15, I have used none of these things. I never took monies out of Corinth. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. And in case any of you have got a twisted mind in some perspective, I'm not asking you now to send me money. That's not the thought. The apostle has a remarkably insighted mind, and the Spirit of God is clear and concise. And every vestige of all the things that go on in 20th century Christianity is stripped away now. In F.F. Bruce's book, The Spreading Flame, he uses 3 pages of quotations from early Hebrew writers and the rabbinical laws. Not that they're inspired, but to try to get the idea that the priests were urged to have a supplementary job. Why? That they would not demean God, and that the teaching of the truths of God would ever depend upon money. You see the difference that exists today and what was in that early devout Jewish mind? They recognized it was a dignity and a privilege to handle the word of God and to share it, and it must be done without mentioning or preconception or preoccupation with money. And if it's ever to go forward and we have the truth, then we are to voluntarily support it in some way that never does the worker have to solicit or bribe or cajole or deceive or sell or barter. And if nothing else works, if a man is called of God and he has this mission laid upon him, then he will go to work and support himself and still preach the gospel. It will be suffering, as it was with Paul, the apostle. He said, I suffered. Why? In Thessalonica, he tells us he labored day and night. Did he preach all night long? No. He made tents during the night and preached in the daytime. And it was hard, grueling work. But the word of God got out. He says, now I have done none of these things, and it should not be with you. For it were better for me to die than I should make my glorying void. What is his glory? What is the rejoicing? What is the exhilaration that grips him? That he can propound the truths of God, and nobody can say that they had to pay for this. That there was some kind of, and isn't that the criticism in many of our 20th century religious orders? People get mailings and solicitations and assessments and reminders and pledges and beseechments and all kind of clever devices. And once you get on the list of one, you get third class mail for the rest of your life. In mass, in piles like this. All kind of wonderful things are going on all over the world. And indeed, they are wonderful. But it's constantly this, drawing, drawing, soliciting. Well, something is wrong. We have gotten away or departed from this basic concept. And Paul says, it means so much to me. I have weakened my body. I have suffered humiliation. I am now defamed as an apostle. But I will not charge money or solicit money or gain in some way in order that the word of God would be promoted. But how he commends the church, the poor Macedonians in Philippians 4, 13 to 17. He says, once and again, you have given to me a gift. that fruit may abound to your account. And God keeps track of every penny you voluntarily give to the work of God. And God knows every privation that you have gone through. And God knows every penny that's come into my hands and passed through my hands and slipped through my fingers in all kind of delinquent, self-indulgent ways. And he knows just how much and how carefully I've set aside for him. And God knows my total capital income. And God knows what little bit I have managed to put back into the work of God. And God knows how little I might have sacrificed in order to live modestly or conservatively or self-sacrificially that the work of God might be advanced. God loses nothing and loses sight of nothing. He knew every grain that the Jew brought and how faithful he was in it. And he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of those kind of people, they'll never inherit the kingdom. They might have been legalistic. They might have been exacting. But they had some kind of a definite commitment to God. Now, Paul says, I have none of these things, and neither will I ask for it. And I'm not writing this letter to give you Corinthians an exhortation to give more to me. For I preach the gospel I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have been called of God to teach in truth and explain it, and why? The burden is upon me if I don't, and I just have to go ahead and supply it in some way. It has nothing to do with what's given to me. That's the spirit that pervades the one that has had the finger of God put upon him and called of God. Do you think Jeremiah wanted to go 50 years with everybody rejecting him, suffer embarrassment and imprisonment and human defamation, shipped out of the country and brought back again in such shame, and ended up his life sitting on the mountain weeping and crying over the city that he loved? Why did he do it? Because God says, I've given you the message and I do what I tell you. When Isaiah stood there awed before God and said, send me, how long will I be? And God says, nations will turn against you and harden your heart and they'll never listen to you. And their hearts will get harder and harder and they'll totally reject you. And then keep on preaching to the end of your life. What a charge. And there were some in this world who have sent such an ominous call, almost foreboding. And he says, woe with me if I fail to teach and preach the word. And I mustn't let anything stand in the way. And if they will not support, then I must work or do. And this is one of the simple premises, that we must not deny that there are many persons supporting themselves, Christian businessmen or Christian women, in various forms of service, teaching the word of God, ministering to others. And because they're employed in some secular fashion, we must not deny them that they might well have gift and appointment and exercise of heart. And yet they supplement and provide for themselves. In fact, the larger part of my training as a boy, I knew very few people that came to my congregation that were not Christian businessmen. Men that had spent hours in the Word of God studying and preparing and working and providing for themselves and then teaching the Word of God as well. And it was not to be viewed as demeaning or anything of the kind, because rich was their personal care and self-sacrificial ministry. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, oh no, the work of God must go on. And if I do it willingly, I have a reward. If I do it against my will, which he understands, he might. It wasn't an easy thing to suffer the way he did. Now if I do it against my will, still, I have a commission. It's committed to me. I must make the gospel of Christ without charge, free from all men and any kind of responsibility, answerable to God, and yet a servant of them all. Beautiful picture. But what's it to teach? If he can do that for the body, can you not give up a little meat and not offend others? All the grandiose scheme, remember the purpose, the major thrust of the teaching, is that if Paul could so self-sacrificially live on behalf of God's people, must I do things in my life that are an offense to Christians? Love for God's people, bring sacrifice and reward. I pray the Lord will speak to our hearts and cause us to learn that valuable lesson and be a blessing and a help to each other. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy word and ask for thy blessing. thankful that in some little way we are able to answer up to these things and learn from the truths of Scripture, and believe that thou shalt create within our heart a desire to serve thee and thy people, even with a little touch of self-sacrifice, that we would not stumble or make the gospel chargeable to any.